Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. Thanks for joining us, Brian. We're welcome visiting. Catherine, it's good to see you. Thanks for leading out in lunch this morning. So there is lunch afterwards for anyone that wants to stay. And I wanted to remind you that this desk that we have up here, much like the offering that we collect, is to remind us to continue to pray for our school. So thank you for Julia for doing that. And this desk will kind of find its place. You know how familiarity, then all of a sudden you tune it out, you don't think about it. So this desk is going to be a mobile desk. You're going to see it in different places. So your goal each Sabbath, from Sabbath to Sabbath when you come, is to not find Waldo, but find the desk. Okay, find the desk. So look for the desk and be intentional about that, and that'll remind you to continue to pray for our school. We are talking about a masterpiece restored, and we're using this as our foundation. The last time I had opportunity to speak was the first one in June, and so this time we're going to do part two of Masterpiece Restored, and our message title for today is Masterpiece Seeds or Fruitless Forgeries. Many of you, we've talked about some forgeries, and before I have prayer, I just want to share this story. How many of you recognize this artist? So this is Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci. So super popular, and one of his most famous paintings is the Mona Lisa. Now, how many of you have ever seen the Mona Lisa in person? Now, one of the things that is surprising when I saw the Mona Lisa was how small this painting was. It's about like 30 by 20 something. It's not that big. And I remember when it was on the display at the San Francisco Museum of Art on loan from the Louvre, that there was, you know, four or five people around it and you couldn't see it because it wasn't like this huge thing. But the Mona Lisa, you know, the Mona Lisa painting was quite small. And when it was originally in the Louvre in 1910, 11, 12, the museums weren't into security during those times. And this painting was kind of wedged between two huge masterpieces, and no one really paid much attention to the Mona Lisa until it was stolen. The Mona Lisa was stolen, and one of the workers that was there, a workman, he was able to, again, there wasn't much in the way of security, he was able to come in and with a smock, was able to come in at a time when he could actually literally take it off a wall, get it into a hallway where he removed the Mona Lisa, which isn't on a canvas, it's actually on a wooden pallet or something. And so it's painted on wood. And so he removed it and then took it out. And he hid it in his apartment for a while. He moved it around to different places. And it was lost and stolen for 2 years. It finally showed up in Italy. And he had brought it to a historian, someone that created, that collected antiquities and antiques, and he then directed him to the museum in Italy. And the person that stole it was Italian, and he was under the impression that the Mona Lisa was stolen from Italy during the Napoleon Wars. And so his purpose was to put it back into an Italian museum. So he brought it to this Italian museum and sold it for something, and he said that it would always stay in Italy. Well, that didn't last long because this museum knows it belongs in the Louvre. And actually, Leonardo, who painted this in like the 1500s, he had given it to a king of France. And so it was actually painted for and given to a king of France. It wasn't stolen by Napoleon. And so the curator, they brought it back and they returned it to the Louvre. When the Mona Lisa was gone, when the word came that there was no Mona Lisa, all of a sudden the Louvre was like super crowded. Everyone wanted to come and get in line to see the wall, the space on the wall where the Mona Lisa used to hang. There was four pegs on the wall. Well, the story gets even better because before this painting was stolen, it turns out that there was a con artist from South America who was in France, and he basically sold the Mona Lisa six times. In that day, in the 1910, 1911, when it was stolen, artists could come and set up their easel, and they could just paint away. They could copy the paintings of the masters, and that's what they would do. And so someone was there and had been going to the Mona Lisa, and they had copied the Mona Lisa six times. And what happened was these copies on wood that were made were placed behind the Mona Lisa after hours by this inside workman that was working for this con artist. And the con artist would take the people to look at the Mona Lisa that were potential buyers, because he would show them, "We are going to steal the Mona Lisa. And do you want to buy it? If we steal it, will you buy it?" And he had six buyers, separate buyers, separate times, coming through to look at the Mona Lisa. And yes, we'll pay you. You steal it, we'll buy it. And so he had six buyers in the U.S. set up. In the meantime, he had artists that were painting copies of the Mona Lisa for him. And so he had these. And these copies were placed behind the Mona Lisa one at a time. And so when the potential buyers of the stolen painting would come in, he would have them come around and to the back of the panel where that forgery was already placed behind the Mona Lisa, have them put their initials on it to show, so they would know when they got it, this was to verify that this was real. And so sure enough, and then these six copies were smuggled out of the country. They had to smuggle them out. They looked very real, each of them having the prospective buyer's initials already on it. And they were ready to give it to them. And then the day came to steal the Mona Lisa. And the Mona Lisa was stolen. And six forgeries were then distributed to these six potential buyers who this con artist bought. And when the man who actually stole it, the inside guy, he couldn't tell him anything about all this other guys and expose all this thing. So all these people bought, and he made all this money off this because of these forgeries. Masterpiece stolen. Fruitless forgeries given. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sure word that you've given to us. And as we open your word this morning and have this Bible study, we ask that you will lift up before us the truth about the cross of Calvary, the masterpiece of heaven, that you would show us within Scripture what this means, and help it, Father, to equip us to expose the forgeries that are distributed so freely about your cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You remember the last time we were together a few weeks ago, we noticed that Paul, who had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had an encounter with the cross of Calvary, and it was something that changed his life forever. He went from the persecuting Saul to the testifying Paul. And he was saying things like the cross of Christ constrains him. He would go to the ends of the earth. He would suffer all kinds of different things because there was something strangely about the cross of Calvary that motivated and pushed Paul forward. He said, Paul himself, that the cross was foolishness to the Gentiles, and it was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the unchurched, and it was a stumbling block to the church. And then we looked at John chapter 12, verse 33, and we discovered the words of Jesus when he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And by being lifted up, he meant hanging on the cross of Calvary, right? Because we know that the next verse says that he said this, speaking of the death that he would do. So whatever it was that Paul saw, whatever that something was when the cross was lifted up, we all agree that we, last time when we talked about this, that we wanted to know what that something is that drew Paul, that compelled Paul. We want that motivating influence in our life. So turning with me in your scripture, in your Bible this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 12. We're going to look at two passages of scripture, John chapter 12 and then Mark chapter 8. And we'll start with John chapter 12. And I'll have the scripture here. You can follow along in your Bible. And thank you, Paula, for reading our scripture this morning. So we talked about John chapter 12. If I be lifted up, and I'll draw all men unto him. So these are the verses that precede that. This is what was happening. This is the dialogue that was going on in John chapter 12, starting with verse 20. It says this: Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. This was not long before the cross. This was days before the cross of Calvary. And here they are at the coming up for the feast. What feast would that be? That'd be Passover. They were coming up to celebrate the Passover. And there was Greeks that were there. And the Greeks, the Gentile Greeks, were asking, we want to see Jesus. Now, this prophetically was an indication to Jesus of what he was going to say next. You know, through most of Jesus' experience, he would say things like, my hour is not yet. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. And throughout his life, this was the signal to Jesus. When the Gentiles shall come to the brightness of your rising. Where was Jesus' rising about to take place? How about Calvary? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The glory that was going to happen, we're going to see that in just a second. But certainly the resurrection for sure as well. Then they came to Philip. Sir, we want to see Jesus. And so Philip came and he told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them saying, okay, this is no longer, the hour has not come. This was a signal to Jesus that this Passover is coming. Jesus is known. It's days away. Now he can say, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Isn't that interesting that you would think that the cross of Calvary has anything to do with the glorification? The cross of Calvary is a humiliating instrument of torture. Why would the King of the universe, bringing his Son, coming in the likeness of man, would come and want to make this? What in the world does this have to do with the glorification of the Son of Man? He goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, and here's the scripture reading, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Isn't that interesting? How many of you have... Deb's not here. I told Deb we were going to be talking about seeds. She loves to garden and plant seeds. How many of you like to garden? How many of you like to collect seeds? Who likes to collect seeds more than you like to garden? Okay, all right. Well, it turns out Bev loves to collect seeds. You know, there's a place in Norway or somewhere, in case there's a nuclear holocaust, that there are seeds that are kept. You guys know that? In a vault? Well, we have one in our house too. And these are all packs of seeds, and they are all neatly packed. Here's some some carrots, kaleidoscope blend, and then we have, I can't read that one. Oh, I can't read that one. This is a Korean daikon. Here's some Korean daikon. That's a good one. And then here is early, some squash, some early prolific straight neck squash. So that must mean that it comes early, right? Early in the season. And then here's some more. Now, we've had these seeds for a long time. But in these seeds, how many plants have come from these? Yeah. And this is what... Yeah. Do you know that in each one of these seeds is the entire plant? The entire plant. It's really cool. I was going to show you a video, a time-lapse video of a germinating seed. And in this is this hard coat, but what it needs is it actually needs to go in the ground where the moisture is. And the moisture will soften and break down that outer core. And then there's water that will come in. So then the respiration of the biochemical process can take place. The energy can start to go. And then the little root goes down. And then the little stem comes up. And then photosynthesis can start taking once there's a green leaf. It's just amazing to watch this happen. And in an acorn is this huge oak tree. And every tree and every plant has its own seed. But was Jesus right? Unless a seed goes in the ground and die, it brings forth no fruit unless it does. It grows fruitless. And Jesus is speaking of what's going to happen when he's lifted on the cross of Calvary. Unless he, the seed, dies and gives his life, there would be no fruit that would come forth. And so seeds in a vault are one thing, and it's good for a nuclear holocaust, but for fruit, it's not. And then he goes on and says this: he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now that word hate might bother you the way it says it. We're not supposed to hate ourselves. The word actually means to love less. He who loves his life more in this world will lose it. He who loves his life less in this world will keep it unto eternal life. Does that make sense? Does that sound like other things you've heard in Scripture? He who's first is last. He who's last is first. So it has that same principle that's there. And Jesus, as he's coming to the cross of Calvary, he's telling them, unless I give my life, there will be no fruit. Turn in your Bibles now to John. So this is the principle of the cross of Calvary. Well, that's what we're speaking of. That's our subject, the masterpiece of Calvary. And these are the words of Jesus as he speaks around this event, what's taking place. And this is a passage in Mark. There's actually three times Jesus specifically mentioned in Scriptures where he actually tells his disciples, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the Calvary. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And he's specifically telling these things. And this is the first episode of that. But Jesus didn't actually really start telling his disciples this. He gave some vague references about the cross. And he gave some things that we can look back and say, oh, that's what he was talking about. But he didn't spell it out for the first time until later in his ministry. He waited. And so looking now at Mark, and you can find this account in Matthew, and you can find it also in Luke, and all three of these descriptions are there. So anyways, here it is. Jesus and his disciples, verse 27, went out of the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples this question: who do men say that I am? That's a good question. And so they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say a prophet. People knew there was something special about Jesus. But then he asked them, but then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter, in his very, I'm not afraid to speak out or to speak up, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus in Matthew's account interjects and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but on my Father in heaven. There are things that we discover about God. There's things that we discover about Scripture. It's not because of some articulate speaker, or it's not because of any of that. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God Himself that reveals things to you. And here, Jesus is giving Peter this commendation. Look, you were absolutely right. Front of the class. Good answer, Peter. And then he said, he strictly warned them, and he says, don't tell anyone about this. Don't spread this far and wide. Jesus wanted them to know who he was. But as if he was to spread this far and wide, he must have wanted them to hold it back because of the prejudice, the difficulties, the barriers, the immediate hostility that it would elicit around. It would impede his ministry leading up to what he was doing. So he warned them to tell no one about him. I mean, wouldn't that be great if your pastor says, hey, you know what? Don't share Jesus today. Don't do it this week. Don't share him. So we wouldn't tell you that, would we? No, but he told Peter that day because of those circumstances. And then he goes on to say, verse 31, and he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He's now telling them, he's laying it out before them. And this is like blowing them away. And it blows them away because their idea for sure, and we've mentioned this many times, of what Messiah would be to come bring deliverance to the Romans, to bring freedom to their people, and all of these things. So what do you mean they're going to reject you? And what do you mean you're going to be killed? And what do you mean? And 3 days, but then the good news was 3 days raised again. They just didn't get it. And then verse 8:32, it says, Mark 8:32, he spoke this word openly, and he told them plainly what was going to happen. And then Peter, the one that gave the right answer, the one that was the front of the class, takes him aside and he tells him basically, no, it's not going to happen. It's not going to be this way. This can't be this way. And Peter starts telling Jesus how it's going to be. But when he turned around, verse 8:33, it's speaking of Jesus, but when he had turned around and he looked at his disciples, so Peter pulled Jesus aside to tell him these things. And then he turned around and didn't just tell Peter. He turned around and looked at all of his disciples, saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. That was harsh. That was the harshest. That was the strongest rebuke that Jesus had given anybody. Get thee behind me, Satan. Come on. Where was this coming from? You can look in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 14, and this is where it's coming from. It wasn't simply just what Jesus was addressing. It wasn't simply just that we want you to be the Messiah and you're supposed to deliver us from the Romans. It wasn't that issue only. It was actually a deeper, more primary, let's say, primordial issue that was in Peter's heart. And it speaks back to Lucifer himself. In Isaiah 14, speaking of Lucifer through the king of Tyre in metaphor, it says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north, I will ascend above the highest clouds, I will be like the Most High." The cross, Lucifer was in this, in his heart, self-exaltation mode of seeing himself higher and wanting to be as high as God himself. And this idea of self-exaltation is the deadly seed that Lucifer had and he embraced. And the only solution for Lucifer was to let self down. The I of Lucifer had to die. The cross on which Lucifer must die must be the one of self. The only way out of his dilemma was for self to die. The incipient war against God would continue until he relinquished his pride, his ego, his precious darling self that he cherished, the darling self that he wanted to preserve. And Lucifer, to back out of this situation, would have had to willingly, of his own free choice, relinquish himself and to step down. Lucifer actually came so near to yielding that he himself was able to grasp the significance of the one way for his own deliverance. But Lucifer indignantly rejected the idea of self-denial and self-sacrifice. No cross for Lucifer. Once for all, wholeheartedly and responsibly, Lucifer reputed the idea of self-denial and self-sacrifice and the idea of the cross. He would institute a new way of life for the vast universe of God, the love of the I, the way of self-seeking. This Lucifer rejected the cross. Satan is therefore the one bitter, unrelenting foe of the divine principle of the cross of Calvary. He knows that the only way for any sinner in God's universe to return to righteousness is by way of the cross. Hence his steady, determined way to distort that from the knowledge of humanity, to block it, anything that he could do. And so that's the seed that was in Peter's heart. It was the seed that was anti-cross and anti-Christ. It follows the same way with Satan. So even since he had produced, ever since, Lucifer has been producing forgery after forgery of the cross, while accepting the cross's existence, even making the way, ever making a way around the cross, avoiding the way of the cross. He was urging Jesus to put self-interest first, to renounce the idea of going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Self-interest, self-concern, spiritual self-preservation are uppermost thoughts to the soul of the fallen mighty angel. And they are inherently also uppermost in the thoughts of each of our fallen hearts. Satan was not unfamiliar with the way of the cross. He just didn't believe that it actually existed or that it could be done. Satan's weapons for Jesus, and his weapon for Jesus' entire earthly life was to try to turn Jesus away from the way of the cross. which Satan could not comprehend, what he could not comprehend that the divine love revealed in the incarnation of Christ that would lead Christ to go all the way in his supreme sacrifice and to do it voluntarily. That was just beyond his grasp. And see what you think of this. This is this author wrote here in the book Education. Unselfishness, agape, the self-sacrificing principle of love. Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of actions to be selfish. And he deals in the same way with all who serve God. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and all who bear his name. The last temptation, you've seen that movie, the advertised, you may have not seen the movie, but the advertised out there, The Last Temptation of Christ. And it's depicted in some way. I didn't actually see it, but it's depicted as like Mary Magdalene is his last temptation on the cross. That was not the last temptation of Christ. That's a ridiculous notion. The last temptation of Christ was this: save yourself and come down from the cross. And could Jesus have done it? Yeah, there was a way around the cross, and the last temptation that Satan flung at him through those around the cross was to save yourself. I can't believe that you would actually do this. And so here at Caesarea Philippi, Peter in essence is saying the same thing: save thyself, save yourself. Peter was anti-cross. And hence the strong rebuke that came to him. This isn't just from men. This is from the enemy of souls himself. Well, the fact is this. Let's just go on and look at the rest of this. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them. So this is after he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And he looked at them. And then he calls the people to himself and his disciples. And he said to them, and he gives them the principle of the cross: whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. It wasn't just this principle that Jesus was unfolding. It was the principle that he was unfolding and he was authoring. But you notice that the cross is not something simply that takes place outside and apart from his people. The cross is an invitation. The principle of the cross, that Jesus himself went to the utter end for us, is a principle to call us to that life of self-sacrificing love that he had for us. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't for his death on the cross, it is because his death on the cross that it is possible that you can relinquish yourself and take up your cross and follow him. How many of you ever heard this? In speaking about Seventh-day Adventism, one of the criticisms of Seventh-day Adventism is because Seventh-day Adventists feel like they have to add to the completed, finished work of Christ on the cross. How many of you ever heard that? You ever heard that? Yeah. So that is sometimes a criticism that's made. The forgery to the cross is one that lifts up the cross and leaves you out of it. The forgery to the cross is one that makes and acknowledges the use of the cross, but avoids the way around the path of self-sacrifice and self-denial. It avoids the way. Seventh-day Adventists want to add nothing to the cross of Calvary. We only want to include all that the cross of Calvary includes. But while the cross of Calvary includes much that has nothing to do with us, that Christ is doing on our behalf, his sacrifice for the sins for the whole world, there is the principle of the cross and the way of the cross that there is the invitation to. So the cross is not simply something that takes place outside of us and apart from us. So here are... So I want to ask you this. Finish this statement. What goes up? Okay. And as Satan follows the path of self-exaltation in Isaiah 13 and 14, the next statement it says in verse 15 is, you've said all these things, but you will be brought down to Sheol, is what it says. So that's the end result of self-exaltation. This is the principle. Whereas, so what comes up must come down. So what do you think, if this is true? What goes down? Philippians chapter 2, Christ who was... Let me just read it. Philippians chapter 2. And I think that this is the corollary principle of the principle of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and that which he's made all his creation to experience, and that which he wants to restore fallen humanity to. And that is power company. Philippians chapter 2, therefore, starting with 5, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice how it's not just a mind that's Christ Jesus and has nothing to do with you, because Paul says, let this mind be in you. It's not separate from you. It's separate from you in many respects, but it includes you and doesn't leave you out. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. What goes down? Even the death of the cross. And then it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The way of the cross is the way of heaven. It's the way how God in self-sacrificing love has always operated and how his whole universe has been created. And the way of the cross just points us to that reality. Jesus, who is willing to make himself nothing and to experience not just death, but even the shameful death of the cross, where he bore the sin of all men and was highly exalted. And this is why it says, and he was glorified. This is how you can speak of the cross of Calvary and speak of glorification. Because glorification, exaltation is heaven, is all about stepping down for the sake of others, for the sake of the one who made you. That's what he's called us to. And that is the way of the cross. Every recipe of the cross of Calvary, every recipe of a salvation that bypasses the first lesson of the cross. Self-sacrificial love is the way of the cross and the way of the kingdom of God. No one will enter into that kingdom without dying to self. That is the way of the cross. Every teaching that tries to circumvent the way of the cross is a forgery and is anti-cross and anti-Christ. Good. The glorification of Jesus equaled his death on the cross, stepping down in self-sacrificing love. And you can see why his heart sternly rebuked Peter and will sternly rebuke us, because the basic nature of our hearts is to circumvent the cross and the invitation to it. It reminds me of this. The glorification of Jesus is his death and his stepping down and his sacrificial love. And I think of this verse that's familiar to Seventh-day Adventists. Fear God and give glory to him. Giving glory to God is more than just our words, more than just our songs. It is receiving the heart. It is receiving Christ in our heart to establish that principle of self-sacrifice and self-denial. Is that your desire today, to have him do that? We actually don't have that to give. Any attempts for us to try to produce that would be vain and superficial. The only way is by inviting him into our hearts and letting him live out his life in us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I who live, but it's Christ that lives in me. Isn't that what summarizes it all? Isn't that your desire today? And that's a really important point. The life that I live now, not just in eternity future, this is the life that I live now in the flesh. I live by the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this first lesson of the cross. We thank you for using, for coming, first of all, for giving yourself, for Jesus giving himself on behalf of the entire world, for not considering it robbery of something that, being God, something to be grasped because you already had it, but willing to relinquish and step down and to become one with us, one with your creation, to walk this planet and to give your life. Father, we know there is not a single thing that we could add to the cross of Calvary and all that it brings. But Father, we also don't want to rob a single thing from all that it has given and all that the death of Christ means and brings to each one of our hearts. Oh, Father, forgive us for selling the cross short. Father, we ask that you would take us step by step by way of the cross. Show us in our own hearts and lives the things that we yet hold back from you. Equip us, Father, to be your witnesses and to represent you with the life of self-sacrifice and surrender and giving for those around us and for the one who made us. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.